we can gather together and worship Him. You know, it really bothers me when otherwise intelligent people ignore things that they know, and instead they act stupidly and foolishly. Does that ever get to you? Do you see that sometimes? I see a lot of people nodding up and down. Well, that kind of behavior can range from things that are simple and superfluous to things that are really dangerous and life-threatening. First, I'll go through the simple and superfluous. Husband and wife are driving down the road. Honey, I think we're lost. Oh, I know exactly where I'm going. Honey, I think we need to look at the map. No. Well, half an hour later, you know, doesn't really look familiar right here, does it? Maybe we better look at that map. Or this is the one that, fortunately, I didn't run out of gas, but ding, ding, the little light comes on. Oh, Sherry says, we better get some gas. I said, oh, we can go 30 miles on this. And after you go about 10 miles in, you really start sweating and thinking, you know, where's that next exit? Is it coming up? Well, those are simple, not dangerous. But then there's the dangerous and life-threatening. You're late for an appointment, so you push that red light as you go through. That could be life-threatening. Or you're trying to screw that light bulb in and you can't quite reach it, so you're tempted to step up onto that top step and you know better. This one's a sad one because it really happened. When I was at LSU, I worked on the farm there, and one of the employees was making water troughs out of 55-gallon drums and didn't rinse out the drums. And he was using a cutting torch. And it exploded and killed him, almost cut his head off. He knew better than to do that. And everybody kept saying that after that terrible accident happened. Well, unfortunately, this kind of foolish thinking and behavior is rampant in the spiritual realm. People know better, but they act as if they didn't. Consider the oft-repeated warnings in the New Testament. New Testament is full of warnings, isn't it? In 2 Peter 1, beginning of verse 12, for this reason, Peter said, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. The reading that Jonathan read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 was about the example of Israel, and that was written for what? For our admonition. It's a warning to us. Israel is a type or a shadow of the church. And what happened to most of Israel? God was not pleased with them. They knew better, but they didn't act as if they knew better. In Hebrews 3 and verse 12, the Hebrew writer gives us this warning. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We know better, but we still depart. Over and over in the Old Testament, we read of people that knew better, but they seemingly acted as didn't. Those things are written for our learning, and hopefully we can learn from them. So this evening, I've entitled the lesson, Sometimes We Act As If. Well, sometimes we act as if God's word, we're not immutable. Many treat the Bible as if it were just merely a book of good suggestions, not as it is, the immutable, the unchangeable word of God. In Hebrews 6 and verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. Titus 1 and verse 2, God cannot lie. His word is immutable. It's unchangeable. It is something that lives and abides forever. according to Peter in 1 Peter 1. It endures forever, 1 Peter 1 and verse 25. But how many times did Israel act as if God's word were not immutable? Remember what God said through Moses as they were about to enter the promised land in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26? Very simply, he said, if you obey God, there's blessings. If you don't obey, there's cursings. And he goes into great detail over it. For example, I'll just read an example of the blessings. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord, your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then in verse 15 of the same chapter, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these will come upon you and overtake you. There were diseases, there was pestilence, there was drought, there was famine. There was captivity from other nations and all kinds of terrible things. Well, what happened? Even with all of this divine instruction, and this divine instruction was backed up by what? It was backed up by miracles. Even with all that, what did Israel do? In a matter of days after receiving the law, or in the process of receiving the law, I should say, they'd made what at the base of Mount Sinai? They made the golden calf. What had they just witnessed a few days ago? They'd witnessed those plagues on Egypt, those miracles that brought Pharaoh to his knees. They witnessed, they were part of it when they crossed the Red Sea miraculously. But what did they do? They acted as if all of that had not happened. A few weeks later, the unfaithful spies, you remember those in Numbers chapter 14, the 12 spies that were sent into Canaan, and 10 of them came back and said, oh, they're just, those people are giants. We can't go in there and overtake that land. And they had just seen those miracles. Over the years, God sent prophets to Israel and to Judah, warning them over and over again, trying to get them back to the right way. But what happened? Well, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom went into captivity. 209 years of history, 20 kings, not a one of them was righteous. They acted as if God's word were not immutable. Things weren't much better in Judah. They lasted a little longer, still had just 20 kings, but they lasted 345 years. But only a handful of those kings were righteous. And really, there's only two of them that I would say were really righteous, and that was Hezekiah and Josiah. And despite all the warnings, what? They disobeyed. They acted as if God's word were not immutable. To me, it's so sad, because if you turn over to Deuteronomy 31, even though Moses gave them the blessings to come from obedience and the cursings from disobedience, what did he know? Well, let's read verses 28 and 29. Moses says, gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. Now notice in verse 29, for I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Well, people really haven't changed. Many religious people today act as if God's word only provides suggestions and not commands. I was talking this morning about Dawn and I visiting with my cousin, who is a member of the Christian church, very liberal church. And I was trying to explain to Dawn on the way home the difference between the church in the New Testament versus the Christian church. And one of those things that we talked about was instrumental music. Seems like such a small thing, but it's a big thing, because God's word in the New Testament mentions only vocal music. There's nothing in it that authorizes instrumental music. And then I pointed out the example of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. Burning of incense, that's not a very big deal. And they accomplished it, didn't they? They burned the incense, but the problem was they got the fire from the wrong place. They used strange fire. When we use instrumental music, we're using strange music and not pleased. We can look at baptism. Most of the denominations teach that you can be saved without being baptized. But what does God's word say? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Who shall be saved? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. We studied this morning, salvation is where? It's in Christ, 2 Timothy 2:10. Well, how do I get in Christ? Well, I'm baptized into Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. And we can go on with that. Are people saved without baptism? If God's word is immutable, they are, but it's not immutable. God's word says what it says. Some will even go so far as to say obedience to the gospel is not needed. But the gospel's what? It's the power of God unto salvation. So if we can be saved without obeying the gospel, we can be saved without the power of God unto salvation. We'll be judged by the gospel, Romans 2 and verse 16. Acts 4 and verse 12, there's salvation is found in no other name but Jesus Christ. So can someone be saved without the gospel that talks about his death, burial, and resurrection? I don't think so. Not as long as God's word is immutable. The real catch is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Paul talks about the time that the saints will have rest when God is going, or when Jesus will come again. And what's he going to do? In flaming fire, take vengeance on those who do not know God. And now notice, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Harsh? Perhaps, but that's what the immutable word of God says. Well, some would say, well, I don't believe that. I don't believe God's word is changeable. I would say, really? Because sometimes we act as if we believed God's word is changeable. For example, we act that way when there's no sense of urgency on our part to reach the lost with the gospel. God's going to come and take vengeance with flaming fire on those that have not obeyed the gospel. And we can just sit back and do nothing? Remember what the Lord said to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33, his role and his duty as a watchman? Well, that is equally applicable to each and every one of us. Peter said that we need to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Paul was certainly of that stripe in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11, as he talked about the fact that we would all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What did that do to Paul? It motivated him. He was persuaded by the terror of the Lord to preach the gospel. Well, some also on the other side of the equation, the ones we're trying to reach with the gospel, they know the truth, they understand the truth, but they delay, they procrastinate, they don't obey. They're like Agrippa. You almost persuaded me to become a Christian. Remember how Paul answered that? He said, I wish that almost and altogether you were like me, except for these chains. Well, there's a lot more applications we could make on this point. But God means what he says. And I would recommend to you, we're not going to take the time to read it. I would recommend you read Hebrews 10, verses 23 to 31. In that section of scripture, the Hebrew writer talks about the idea of willful sin. And It's pretty dramatic what he has to say. And he ends that section by talking about the fact that our God is a consuming fire. And let us never forget that. Let us never forget that his word is immutable. Well, sometimes we also act as if we will not reap what we've sown. Some live their lives thinking they can do just about anything they wish and there are no consequences. But what does God's word say? In Galatians 6, beginning in verse 7, do not be deceived. That's kind of like a big beware sign, isn't it? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will reap also. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now, I spent almost all of my professional life in agriculture, and I became very familiar with the laws of sowing and reaping. And there was two undeniable things that I learned. And those two principles were this: you always harvest what you plant. And the amount that you harvest is proportionable to the amount that you planted. If you don't plant very much seed, you're not going to harvest much crop. But if you plant a lot of seed, you harvest a lot of crop. For example, when you plant corn, do you know how many seeds you plant per acre, approximately? How many would you think? 100? 1,000? Typical planting rate is 30,000 per acre. So you plant a lot of seeds. But that's what you have to do if you want a good crop. Well, let's make the application spiritually. First of all, the idea of harvesting what you plant. We can't live carnally and expect to reap spiritually. We can't do that any more than we can sow soybeans and expect to harvest corn. It just doesn't work that way. We can't live like the devil and expect to reap eternal life. The wages of sin is what? It's death. Romans 6 and verse 23. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. We will reap what we sow. In Job 4 and verse 8, Job said, even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. He understood the laws of sowing and reaping. In Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23, his own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. You harvest what you plant. The amount harvested is proportional to the amount planted. You can't expect to make it to heaven by the skin of your teeth. It's been almost 40 years ago that I heard those words spoken in a gospel meeting in Louisiana when Sherry and I lived there. And I've remembered them ever since. Leon Odom was the preacher, and that, for some reason, really stuck with me. He said, well, there won't be anybody saved by the skin of their teeth. We'll either have an abundant entrance or we're going to have no entrance at all. And it's not that we earn our own salvation, but we have to be diligent to add to our faith, virtue, knowledge, and so forth. And as you read through that section of scriptures in 2 Peter 1, Peter emphasizes it even more in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. God has given us all of these wonderful spiritual blessings, but he expects us to do something. And he expects us to be diligent in the doing of it. So do we honestly think that we can mock God with impunity when it comes to the laws of sowing and reaping? No, we can't. Well, sometimes we act as if religious error will not condemn people. I've heard this so many times, I can't count them. Oh, there are saved people in every denomination. Don't you know that? There are saved people in every church. Or this one, as long as one is of good moral character and sincere, they'll go to heaven. Well, we've already established in our previous points that only those in Christ, only those that are members of his body, of which there's only one, will be saved. That's what the immutable word of God says. That's not what Craig Thomas says. That's what the immutable Word of God says. Furthermore, we've already established that God's Word is unchangeable. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Here's some religious people that are lost. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. These are religious people. They believe that they're faithful Christians. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Who will, Jesus, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's religious people that are going to be cast into eternal fire by the Lord. Why? Because they didn't do the will of the Father. Oh, they gave lip service to it, but they were not doing the Father's will. And of course, where's that? Where are we going to find that? We're going to find that in his immutable word. In 2 John, verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Could that be any plainer? He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. If we don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, if we practice religious error, we're going to be lost. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. We could talk about this aspect of our topic all evening. Galatians 1 and verse 7. Paul, writing to those brethren, says, there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, he's emphasizing it, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now, in my mind, that word accursed is somewhat tame. In the New International Version, it translates it, instead of accursed, let him be eternally condemned. That's what accursed means. Pretty strong stuff. Well, again, am I being too harsh? Well, don't blame me. God's immutable word is what says that. And if we reject that, if we're just too weak in the faith to believe that, then we might as well shut the doors and burn our Bibles and just eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow. Now, I'm not saying that sincerity is not important. Sincerity is critically important, but just because a person is sincere does not mean that they're saved. Saul of Tarsus was as sincere a man as you'll ever find. But what did he do? He persecuted the church of the Lord. He consented to the death of the saints. Cornelius was a sincere man, and he was a good man. I would say he was even better than Paul, because he didn't go around persecuting people. He gave alms to the Jewish people. He prayed. His prayers came up as a memorial to God. But what did he need to hear? He needed to hear words by which his household would be saved. He was lost. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5 speaks of us having a sincere faith. So undoubtedly, we must be sincere to save. But again, sincerity alone does not save. I know a lot of religious people that are sincere people, but their religion is wrong. It's not in agreement with God's word. I've studied with people like that, very sincere people. But I've always found that when you press them on what they believe and teach that's not in agreement with God's word, sooner or later they're going to start making excuses. And they're going to say things, well, that really doesn't matter. You're majoring in minors. I've heard people say that to me. It doesn't really matter what you believe and teach, as long as you're sincere. Well, what does God have to say about that? He says, no matter how sincere people appear to be, if they reject, if they twist the scriptures, they change it, they substitute, they add to, they take away, they're lost. In Isaiah 8 and verse 20, Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony. In other words, to God's word. That's the standard. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. We have to be very careful. We don't get caught up in our politically correct society and start making excuses for such people. We need to realize that we are God's watchmen. We need to try to reach them with the truth and get them out of their error. Well, sometimes we act as if God will not punish sin. Don't worry, God won't care. That's no big deal. I've heard that one with the instrumental music question. Heard this one with the marriage divorce question. Go ahead, remarry. God wants you to be happy. One time can't hurt. Anyway, you deserve it. Well, the immutable word of God says the wages of sin is death. In that same chapter, Romans 6, Paul said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace abound? All of that advice that I just talked about suggests that. But how did Paul answer? Certainly not. God forbid. In Isaiah 1 and verse 30, the text says, you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades. He's talking about the sinner. And as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together. No one shall quench them. Will sin be punished? Absolutely. God has always punished sin. In the very first sin in the Garden of Eden, there were three involved in that sin, weren't they? There were the serpent, the woman, and the man. And God pronounced a curse on each one of them. And you can read about that in Genesis 3, verses 14 to 19. And of course, the case of Israel. We've spent so much of our time, profitably so, studying the Old Testament about the nation of Israel. We've seen that, does God punish sin? He certainly does. Unfortunately, people become used to sin. In Isaiah 5 and verse 18, it says, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if it were a cart rope. As I was preparing for my Isaiah class, I was reading Homer Haley's commentary, and his comments on this verse I thought were so appropriate to this point of the sermon. He says, concerning Isaiah 5 and verse 18, he says, they pull their sin after them as with a heavy rope with which one might draw a wagon or a loaded cart. Their entanglement in sin and iniquity has made them slaves. And that's certainly true. People are good at rationalizing and making excuses. And I have to raise my hand. I've done that over the years many times. Rationalized myself into doing things that I knew I shouldn't be doing. Isaiah addresses that. He says, woe to those in chapter 5 and verse 20 who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Rationalizing sin. The world doesn't realize it, but the Lord is constantly, tenderly pleading for every one of us to turn and repent, because he knows how severe eternal punishment will be for sin. God is not willing that any should perish, Peter said, but that all should come to repentance. Unfortunately, most just won't listen. In Isaiah 6, in verses 9 and 10, we have a quote here that Jesus quoted on numerous occasions and Paul quoted. And it describes the people that will not listen. Isaiah is instructed by the Lord, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Is the Lord being facetious here? No, what he's telling Isaiah is that the more we preach the truth, the more we try to reach the lost with the saving gospel, what happens with most of them? They're going to reject it. In Isaiah 9 and verse 21 says, "For all of his anger is not turned away." That's God toward Israel. "But his hand is stretched out still." Even though God's anger was hot against them, he still was reaching out to them, wanting them to repent. Again, from Haley's commentary on Isaiah, he says, "Through the experience of Israel and God's reaction to the people, we should learn something of the nature and character of God." Now here's the really important sentence. "His anger and judgment are as absolute and as much an expression of himself as are his love and mercy." Got that? His anger and his judgment are as absolute and as much an expression of himself as are his love and mercy. Let us never forget that. God will punish sin. Well, sometimes we act as if life is not short. Sometimes we act as if we're going to live forever. I've told this story before, but I, in my job with Michigan State, would go out to farms and I would help them with their finances. And I'll never forget going to this one farm, and the principal person on this farm was 80 years old. And I was doing a budget so that they could get a loan. And we just couldn't get that budget to work. And the farmer was upset because his banker wouldn't give him the loan 30-year terms. This guy must have thought he's going to live forever. No banker in his right mind is going to loan 30-year money to an 80-year-old person. It's just not in the cards. I think that acting as if life is not short is probably the most common form of self-deception practiced by the vast majority of people. We all know better that life is not going to last forever. "What is your life?" James says. "It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." We're all familiar with that on a cold winter day. That vapor just appears for a short period of time. Job said, "Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He goes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue." Even though we may say we know life is short, often we just don't behave like that's really true. For example, we put off studying our Bible, put off praying. "Oh, there's so-and-so I've been meaning to invite them to a gospel meeting, or I've been meaning to invite them to have a Bible study," but you just keep putting it off, putting it off, putting it off. James said in James 4 and verse 17, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." We can't keep procrastinating, because what we're doing when we do that, we're acting as if we're going to live forever, and we're not. Another way that we act as if we're going to live forever is we put more emphasis on material things than we do spiritual things. We need to remember what Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there." Remember what he said. Remember what the Lord himself said in Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I highly recommend, if you've lived anywhere for 15 or 20 years or more, move. And you'll learn there's a whole bunch of stuff that you had. You look at it and you say, "Why in the world did I ever buy that? Because it is of no use to me now." And that's the way material things are in general. Well, how should we live in regard to time? Well, we need to take James' advice. Instead of acting as if we're going to live forever, we need to adopt the attitude, "If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." We should not boast in our arrogance, as he says, because all such boasting is evil. We need to realize the brevity of life and take advantage of the time we have now. Now is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, Paul says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Isn't that true? Every day we grow one day closer to eternity. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Do you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16? Remember what the rich man wanted to do insofar as his brothers were concerned? He wanted to go back and warn them, because what were they doing? They were living their lives as if, what? They were going to live forever. And he knew that because that's the way he had lived his life, and he wanted to go back and warn them. We need to follow the advice of the psalmist in Psalm 90 and verse 12, where he said, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Do you know how many days old you are? I am 23,660 days old today. I calculated it. That sounds like an awful lot of days, 23,660. But I need to number those days because I don't know how many more that I might have. How many funerals do we have to go to get it through our thick skulls that one day, who's going to be in that casket? It's going to be me, or it's going to be you. Well, sometimes we act as if Jesus will not come again. Peter spoke about such people in 2 Peter 3. He called them scoffers. He said that these scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Where's he at? He's not coming back. Well, we might not be a scoffer in the sense that these people were scoffers. They were what I would call an overt scoffer. The Lord, he's not coming back. But we might be a covert scoffer by the way that we live our life. Whose servant are we? Turn over to Matthew chapter 24. We want to begin reading at verse 45. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Which servant characterizes me? Am I like the evil servant? Am I saying in his heart, "Well, he's delaying his coming, you know, I got time. I can, you know, do these various and sundry things that I know I shouldn't be doing. But see, he's delaying his coming." Or am I like the faithful and the wise servant, that I realize that the Lord can come at any time. It might be even before this service is over. So we need to examine ourselves to make sure we're living in a way that's consistent with the truth that Jesus is coming again. Paul addresses this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 1. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Jesus is coming again. Well, sometimes we act as if our will grow without studying and applying God's word to our lives. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't learn the importance of studying to their faith until their faith is severely tested. And what happens to their faith? Their faith fails them. There's a great crisis in their life, and they're not able to handle it due to a weak faith. The Hebrew writer describes such Christians in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, they'd been Christians for a long time, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We have to be skilled in the word of righteousness by studying it and by applying it to our lives. Remember, there's only one way that faith comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It doesn't come just by sitting in a Bible class. It comes by studying, by preparing for that Bible class, and by participation in the word of God. Lack of knowledge of God's word has always been a dangerous thing. Hosea 4 and verse 6, God's people were destroyed for what? For a lack of knowledge. The same was true in Isaiah 5 and verse 13. Gaining knowledge requires diligence again. Back to 2 Peter 1, where we often end up in that passage. We need to give all diligence to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Diligence means persistent attention. That's what we have to do when it comes to study. Think about this. I had never thought about this, for some reason, in quite this way. But when I was preparing the sermon and I read 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, it dawned on me that God extends his blessings to us through the vehicle of knowledge. Did you ever think about it that way? 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 tells us so. It says that that's God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, how has he given it to us? Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. How do we receive God's blessing? Through knowledge. So I need to examine myself. Do I really hunger and thirst after righteousness? I recommend to you remembering Job 23 and verse 12. Write that down in your mind. Job said, I have treasured the words of his mouth, speaking of God, I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. What a wonderful thing to be able to describe yourself, that God's word is more important to you than the very food that you eat to sustain your body. So I need to examine myself. Do I really hunger and thirst after righteousness like Job did? Do I really apply God's word in my life? Or am I like those ones that were spoken of in Hebrews chapter 5, that they should have been mature enough to be partaking of solid food, but they were still on the bottle because they were spiritually, they were still babes. Well, sometimes we act as if we can be a friend of God and a friend of the world. I don't mean to be shocking, but how would you like to be married to a whore or a whoremonger? That's pretty drastic, isn't it? That's what God told Hosea to do. The Lord spoke to Hosea and said, go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and a children of harlotry. Why did he instruct that? For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. That's the condition that Israel was in. They were in spiritual adultery, harlotry. Two of his children, the second-born daughter and the second-born son, were not Hosea's offspring. And you remember what God told him to name those children? He told him to name the daughter Lo-Rumaha, means no mercy. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Second-born son, he told him to name him Lo-Ammi, which means not my people. Just as Lo-Ammi was not Hosea's real son, Israel was no longer God's people. For you are not my people, he said, and I will not be your God. We can't walk with one foot in the church and one foot in the world and expect God to be pleased. We're going to end up just like those people in Hosea's day. To be carnally minded is death. To be carnally minded, to be a friend of the world, means we're an enemy of God. I don't want to have any enemies, and the very last enemy that I want is God as my enemy. So I need to examine, what kind of fruit am I bearing? Jesus said, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. So what kind of fruit am I bearing? Good fruit or bad fruit? In Galatians chapter 5, we see the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. And it would do us good to read those passages from time to time. Which one characterizes my life? Well, our last point is that sometimes we act as if we will escape judgment. There's one appointment we all will not miss, and I use this scripture often, Hebrews 9 and verse 27, for it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Solomon spoke of judgment in Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9. He said, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Have fun. That's all right. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. At that appointment, we will all do the same thing. Romans 14 and verse 12, every one of us is going to give an account of himself to God. Have you ever meditated and thought about that? The fact that someday you're going to have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give a personal account of your life. On that day, each of us will be judged in the same manner. We're going to be judged on the basis of the things done in the body, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. According to what we have done, whether it's good or bad. And then we're going to be recompensed on the same basis. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says of the righteous judgment of God that he will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Is that what you're seeking? Is that what I'm seeking? But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. In the Old Testament, anybody that rejected Moses' law died without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, the Hebrew writer says, do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? If they receive that kind of punishment under an inferior covenant, which he has already talked about at length for 9+ chapters, of how much worse punishment will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I pay," says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Will we escape judgment? No, not one. So as we bring our lesson to a close, how do you live your life? How do I live my life? Are my actions consistent with God's word? Or do I act as if, and then we can go into those 8 points. Do you know God's word, but sometimes act if it doesn't apply to you, doesn't apply to this situation? Well, there are terms to describe each type of person. One whose actions are consistent with God's word, and one whose actions are not. And that's very simple. The first is faithful, and the second is unfaithful. So which are you? Which am I? If you're here tonight, and if you've not been as faithful as you should be, and you would like the prayers of this congregation, if you need to obey God in any way, we want to encourage you as we stand and sing.
I am resolved to go.